God's Ultimate Purpose, a study of Ephesians chapter 1 by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Chapter 10, Higher Than Adam. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. We must remind ourselves that in verses 4, 5, and 6, the apostle is concerned to show us the part the Father plays in this great redemption which we enjoy. He will go on to show the part played by the Son and subsequently the part played by the Holy Spirit, but he starts with the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen that includes our adoption as God's Son and all the privileges that come to us as the result of it. But we cannot leave this great subject at this point, because the moment we look at it carefully, we find that certain principles are implied in this statement which are vital to the Christian position and which, if we neglect or misunderstand them, may very well mitigate against our well-being. As Christians, we are still in this world, and we are surrounded by enemies and antagonists. The fact that we become Christian does not mean that everything is going to be plain and clear, that we shall have no difficulties, and that there will be no dangers and pitfalls along our pathway. One cannot read the New Testament without seeing that very early in the history of the church, errors creep in. Heresies begin to arise, and some went astray in their doctrine and misunderstood certain aspects of the truth. Indeed, it can be said that most of the New Testament epistles were written because of this. They were written to correct misunderstandings and errors. And that is why we ourselves are considering these things. We are still in the same position. Our interest in these things is not merely theoretical. This same apostle reminds us in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 33, that evil communications corrupt good manners, by which he means that if we go astray in our doctrine, eventually our life will go astray as well. You cannot separate what a man believes from what he is. For this reason, doctrine is vitally important. Certain people say ignorantly, "I do not believe in doctrine. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saved. I am a Christian, and nothing else matters." To speak in that way is to court disaster. And for this reason, the New Testament itself warns us against this very danger. We are to guard ourselves against being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. For if your doctrine goes astray, your life will soon suffer as well. So it behooves us to study the doctrines in order that we may safeguard ourselves against certain erroneous and heretical teachings that are as rife and as common in the world today as they were in the days of the early church. Let us then proceed to further consider the apostle's categorical statement, which is that God has predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Let us consider first the light which this statement throws upon the teaching so common today about the universal brotherhood of man. There is an idea current that God is the Father of all, that all therefore are the children of God, and that what the Christian gospel emphasizes so much, especially in its evangelical presentation, about the necessity of the death of Christ upon the cross is utterly unnecessary and is nothing but a kind of Jewish legalism. This teaching asserts that the Jews, like many other primitive peoples, believed that the gods had to be placated by means of sufferings. But, of course, all that has nothing whatsoever to do with the only true and living God, who is love. They maintain that if we but understand the teachings of the New Testament properly, we would know that God is our Father and that he is the Father of all men. There is no need to talk about conversion and regeneration and rebirth and to say that the cross is absolutely vital and central. All they argue are the children of God, and God is a loving God. To take sin too seriously is morbid and unhealthy. and is but a relic of Jewish legalism. If we have sinned, God as our Father will forgive us freely and immediately. We need not be worried about these things, for all men, being the children of God, are going to heaven. All warnings about hell and punishment and retribution, they say, should be banished out of our minds and our terminology. We should rid ourselves once and forever of all the legalistic notions which the Apostle Paul has foisted upon the original primitive gospel of Christ, which was nothing but a constant elaboration of the one theme that God is our Father and that God loves all men. Those who hold such ideas do not merely make statements, they try to substantiate what they say from the Scriptures. They point out that the Apostle Paul himself, preaching to the Athenians about God, said, "We are also his offspring," and then they ask, "Is not that enough?" Furthermore, they say, we read in the epistles to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 9, "Shall we not much rather be in subjugation unto the Father of the spirits and live?" Here, they say, is a statement that God is the Father of all spirits or the spirits of all men. Then we are told in the epistle of James, chapter 1, that God is the Father of lights, which means that the Father of light that is in every man. They bring forward such statements and challenge us to reply. We reply by saying that no one can read the Bible even superficially without seeing clearly that it teaches that there is a fundamental and central division of mankind into two groups. There are those who belong to God, and there are those who do not belong to God. There are God's people, and there are those who are outside his covenant. There are the good and the bad, the saved and the lost, those who go to everlasting bliss and those who go to everlasting perdition. This division starts with Abel and Cain. It continues with those who were saved in the ark and those who were lost, the family of Noah and all the rest of the world. Then we see it in Abraham and his descendants, as distinct from all the other nations. We find it in the teaching concerning the broad way and the narrow way, and in a variety of metaphors. As a clear-cut division, it runs through the Scriptures, until in the book of Revelation, we find those who are inside the heavenly city in contrast with those who are outside with the dogs and who are consigned to perdition. But how is this to be reconciled with the statements previously quoted from Acts 17 and elsewhere? The answer is, as we have seen earlier, that God is the Father of all men in the sense that he is the creator of all men. He is the originator of the whole of mankind, and when we are told that we are all his offspring, it means that we are all the result of his work, his activity. We are all the result of his creation. And it is in that sense that he is the Father of our spirits. But we do not leave it at that. There are specific statements in the Scriptures that state the division still more strongly. God, in the Old Testament, says repeatedly of the children of Israel, "Israel is my son," Exodus 4:22. He does not describe the other nations as his sons. Then look at the statement we have in this very epistle where Paul says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in past times in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were all children of wrath, says the apostle. Our Lord gives us the same teaching when in a disputation with the scribes and Pharisees, he refers to his antagonists as the children of the devil. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil." He even adds, "If God were your father, you would love me." John 8:42 and 44. You cannot say, he says in effect, that God is your father because you are proving that God is not your father. As the children of the devil, you are like your father and belong to your father. If you were the children of God, you would love me. But you do not love me, and therefore you are not children of God. Then there is the specific statement in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. "He came into his own, and his own receive him not. But as many as has received him, to him he gave power to become the sons of God, the children of God. Clearly, they were not the children of God as they were, but some are given the right and authority to become the children of God as a result of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the argument is that unless they receive Him, they are not the children of God, and they have neither right nor authority to call themselves such and to regard themselves as such. Again, there is the statement in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, there are the sons of God. Such statements surely are sufficient to deal with this question. And here is very explicitly in the text we are now considering. The Father has predestined us. It is essential to remember that the apostle is writing to Christians only. He is writing to members of churches only, not a general letter to the world. His whole object is to show Christians that they no longer belong to the world. They are a holy people, the people who have been called unto holiness without blame, to stand before Him in love. They are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. They are no longer the children of wrath, even as others. These are the special people who have become Christians. And it is only them that He says that they have been predestined unto the adoption of children. We see clearly, therefore, that there is nothing which is more contradictory of the plain teaching of the Scripture from beginning to end than the idea that God is the universal Father of all, that all are His children, and that ultimately all are going to heaven. Indeed, I do not hesitate to assert that there is no teaching which is so finally so inimical to our souls and their salvation as this teaching about the universal fatherhood of God. If God were the Father of all in that sense, then the Lord Jesus Christ never have come into this world. So as we value our own souls and the souls of others, let us reject this abhorrence, such perverted notions, and let us do all we can to deliver others from the clutches of such teaching. Positively, and in the second place, we can say that the whole emphasis of the teaching here is that we only become sons in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is essential, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, again, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In the light of such words, it is almost inconceivable that anyone should ever go astray with respect to this matter. There is only one explanation of the fact that many do go astray. It is the power of the devil. The apostle keeps on repeating these statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps on emphasizing in Him, by Him, through Him, in the Beloved, and he does so because he is so eager to show that it is only in Christ that we can become the sons of God. The erroneous teaching does away with the necessity of Christ because it claims that we are all, by our very creation and being, children of God. We must realize that it is only to as many receive Him that the Lord Jesus Christ gives the right, the authority, to become the children of God. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto Me but by Me. John 14:6. He is absolutely essential. If He had not come from heaven to earth, none of us would have ever become children of God. We would have remained the children of wrath. It is only as the result of everything that began in the incarnation, in the birth at Bethlehem, and all that He did and was, and all that He still is and does, it is only as the result of these happenings that we become the sons of God. Unless we see the incarnation is an absolute necessity, that Christ's obedience to the law had to take place, that He must and needs to suffer and die, that He had to bear our sins to make the atonement and to reconcile us to God, unless we realize and clearly see that all this was absolutely essential before we could become the sons of God, we are yet in our sins. We are harboring a delusion And at the last day, when we go forward, imagining that we are sons, we shall find ourselves confronted with the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7:22. The apostle uses his words carefully. Note that as regards our holiness, he says that we are in him. But with regard to the adoption, he says, by Jesus Christ. It is as the result of my union with Christ I am made holy. It is by the work of Christ and through the work of Christ that I receive the adoption and become a son of God. In other words, the through or by emphasizes the work Christ has done, the things he had to do before I could ever become a son. We must safeguard this doctrine by the following consideration. While we rejoice in the fact that we are the sons of God, the sons of God in Jesus Christ, we must be careful to draw a clear distinction between his sonship and our sonship, lest we go astray in another fashion. We are the sons of God, but we are not the sons of God, in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God by eternal generation. We are the sons of God by adoption. It was because of this distinction that our Lord at the end of his earthly life said to one of his disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He did not say, I ascend to our Father and our God. Our sonship is derivative. We derive it from him. It is because we have been adopted in him. To state this truth still more explicitly, we must be clear that we are not made gods. We do not become divine in that sense. While it is true that we are partakers of the divine nature, we are still human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ is substance of the eternal substance, very God of very God. He is essentially different from us, and yet we are adopted into the family. It is impossible to comprehend this, but it is important for us to recognize it because there have been people at times who have taught wrongly that Christians become gods, that we become divine. There is no teaching to that effect in the Scripture. Our standing, our position, our rank is that of adopted children. There is a sense in which we can call the Lord Jesus Christ our brother, but we should be careful as we do so. He stands eternally the Son of God, who took upon him human nature. We are human, adopted into the family of God and given the privileges and the standing and the status of sonship. Another matter which must receive our attention is the question, to whom does the sonship apply? The apostle says, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Does that apply to all Christians? Or does it only apply to some Christians? I raise that question because there is a teaching to the effect that all Christians do not become sons of God, and that is only true of some. It says that all Christians are the children of God, but that only certain special Christians become sons of God. This teaching was given notoriety some years ago by certain people who claim for themselves an unusual degree of sanctity, a peculiar depth of teaching. They claimed that they had advanced beyond others and were therefore entitled to be separated from others because of the depth of their teaching. Their teaching was that whereas all Christians are children, not all Christians become sons. They went on further and taught that it is only the sons who shall take part in the first resurrection. It is only they who are entitled to be with Christ. The children, they said, will not be with Christ. They will be left on the earth, but the sons will be with Christ always and enjoy his glory in an exceptional manner. It was a teaching that separated Christian into children and sons. The grounds on which they based their teaching were as follows. They said in the Revised Version's translation of Matthew 5:9, we read, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then in the 45th verse of Matthew 5, Christians are told to love their enemies, that ye may be sons of your Father which is in heaven. Likewise, in Luke 23:6, we are told that Christians are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They also argued that in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, there is a difference between Old Testament saints and the New Testament sons, that it is only the latter who are called sons in the highest sense. In the light of the teaching of the Scripture itself, such teaching is utterly false. We really need not go further than this fifth verse of this first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons. The apostle is clearly referring to himself and to all Christians to whom he was writing, to the members of the churches at Ephesus and Colossae and the various other churches to whom this circular was being sent. He does not say, having predestined a certain number of us, a certain select few of us, to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Having predestined us, all Christians, without any division, without any distinction. And not only so, in the Scriptures, and in the epistles particularly, the terms children and sons are always used interchangeably. There is no more perfect example of this than in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where the apostle is dealing with the whole question of sonship. He says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 15. Then he continues, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Verse 16. Clearly, he is writing about the people whom he has just described as sons. But here he calls them children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In the same paragraph, as part of the one argument, he uses the term sons and children interchangeably. But there is a yet more striking statement in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians in verse 26, as translated in the Revised Version. "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." All sons of God through faith. And again in Galatians 4, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It is exactly the same argument as in the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul uses the word child. But perhaps the final proof of the utter wrongness of this teaching is found in the writings of the Apostle John. In his gospel and in his epistles, he never used the word sons at all. He always used the word children. Sometimes in the Authorized Version, it is given as sons, but that is a mistake. The word John uses in the original is always the word children. Clearly, the Apostle John was not aware of the distinction on which this false teaching lays so much emphasis. How subtle the devil is. He comes as an angel of light and draws divisions and distinctions which are not found in the Scriptures. He confounds Christian people and deludes them into imagining that they have something higher, something esoteric, something that is only understood by the special few, and which cannot be taught to the majority of Christians because they are not yet ready to receive it. How important it is that we should read our Scriptures carefully. Having predestined us to the adoption of sons, all Christians are sons of God. They share the same privileges on earth, and they shall enjoy the same privileges in heaven and throughout eternity. There are none of these artificial gradations. We are all, thank God, by the grace of God in Christ, the sons of God, and in the same privileged position. But lastly, leaving these matters of heresy and false teaching, let me end on something which will gladden our hearts, I trust, and enable us to see how wonderful this statement is. I put it in the form of a proposition. Redemption does not stop at merely undoing the effects of the fall and sin. It goes beyond that. I begin by saying that what we are told here is that Christ and his work have been designed to undo the effects of the fall and of sin. But Paul tells us here that God has gone beyond that by giving us in Christ this adoption of sons. Something of the meaning of this is brought out in his comparison in the fifth chapter of his epistle to the Romans, where the apostle uses the terms in Adam and in Christ. We are all by nature the descendants of Adam. Adam was created perfect in a state of innocence. He was placed in paradise in the Garden of Eden, and he was enabled to enjoy fellowship with God. Yet he was still but a creature. He was certainly the Lord of creation. But at his height and in his perfection, he was never more than that. But in Christ, we are in a different position. As the apostle tells us in chapter 15 of the first epistle to the Corinthians, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. Adam was perfect. Adam was innocent. Adam was made in the likeness and image of God, but he was never a partaker of the divine nature. As we have seen already, that privilege does not make us gods, but it does make a real difference to us. It puts us into a new relationship to God that Adam did not enjoy. Christians are in Christ. As such, we have been raised to a higher level than Adam. Though he was perfect, Adam was subject to the fall and failure. But, and I say it with reverence and to the glory of God, those who are in Christ cannot fall away. They cannot become lost. No man shall pluck them out of my hand, says the Lord. John 10:28-29. Not only has Christ, in his work, undone the tragic results of the fall, not only has he blotted out our sins, he has advanced our position. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, says Paul in Romans 5:20. Isaac Watts, in a great verse which is often, alas, left out of his hymn commencing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun says, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. That is a statement of the truth concerning us. In Christ are the blessings which Adam lost restored to us. But we are given even more. In this new relationship to God which we enjoy in Christ, we stand in a higher position than Adam. The blessing, the promise of sonship, is not only to the peacemakers, it is not only to those who are unusually strenuous in their Christian life. God forbid that I should encourage anyone in that sin. But let me say the following on the authority of God's word. Though you may have fallen grievously into sin in your past life, now, as a believer in Christ, you are a child of God, a son of God, adopted into this new relationship, given a rank and a status and position raised to a level that is even higher than that of Adam before the fall. And while it is true that in this life and in this world, we only enjoy some of the privileges and honors and the blessings attached to it, we know that all these are but the first fruits. They are but the foretaste. The crowning day is coming by and by when we shall see him as he is. And being like him, we shall enter into all the prerogatives and privileges of our heavenly sonship. This is, and will ever be true of all Christians, all who belong to Christ, all who are in him.